this is part two, and in this last week, I will trust that all of you were here last week, and you're ready to pick up where we left off. The way we started this thing, the way that I think it's necessary to start any discussion of the problem of evil, and equipping ourselves to answer that, the various questions, there's a cluster of questions that come up, both from believers and unbelievers, as it relates to the topic of evil, in a universe where God is sovereign. I think it's important to start with the sovereignty of God. So we started with what we know. And you'll notice that what I'm trying to do is go from what we know in Scripture, what is clearer in Scripture, toward, in the direction of the questions that we ask and that others ask that cause us various kinds of concern or difficulty, and in order to equip us to help us, equip us to answer those questions. So we go from, this is theological method for you, okay? Theological method 101. You go from what you know, so to speak, what is clearer in Scripture, toward answering what is less clear. And so that's the approach. We reviewed what we see about the sovereignty of God and the character of God in Scripture. We reviewed that and made kind of a theological synthesis that, if I back up a little bit, that reminds us of the nature and the character of God. We're reminded that He is all of these things. And so, all of these things are clear in Scripture. God is self-sufficient. God is incomprehensible in that He sees everything from His point of view, as opposed to each one of us at our very best, at our smartest, at our greatest comprehension of all of Scripture and all of the world and the universe, at our best, we still see only a little piece. But God sees the whole picture of redemptive history, not just now, but throughout history. All of the world, all people, all of the events of the universe, He sees them all clearly. And in fact, has a plan that incorporates all of these things. And because, and we sort of reasoned our way to the conclusion that because the Scriptures talk about God having a plan, and because, excuse me, the Bible speaks of all of these things as true, then we're sort of led irresistibly to the conclusion that God's plan for the universe incorporates all of these events, even the evil ones. Now, that, and then that can be an uncomfortable conclusion. And so a good thing to do at that point is to look at the Scripture and say, is there any evidence there that corroborates what I just said? And I use the examples of Job and Joseph and Paul. I don't think we talked about Paul, but in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how God gave him a thorn in the flesh. You notice that? What do I do with my Bible? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can follow me if you want. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the incredible experiences that God gave him, revelations that God gave him. And in verse 7, he says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So a thorn was given to me in the flesh, and he didn't ask Satan to take it away. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And the Lord gave him an additional revelation. He said, my grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness. So Paul said, okay, I'm going to embrace my weaknesses because it's through those that the power of Christ is manifested. So Paul saw that this bad thing, whatever it was, and we don't know for sure what it was. It could have been a person that was interfering in the church at Corinth. It could have been a physical affliction of some kind. And there are indications in other passages that Paul wrote that he had a physical affliction. Whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it was given to him, and that can be read as what is called a divine passive, that what was given to him was done, in essence, by God, and yet he calls it a messenger of Satan to harass me. We saw Job, we saw Joseph, we saw Paul, and then one other example that we didn't have time to look at is Peter. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes this to Christians who were suffering evil in the form of persecution. He wrote, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." He goes on, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you," and so forth. So the evil that was coming over these Christians was a persecution for their faith. They were suffering because of their faith. And Peter says, and in the context, he's talking about how the devil is out to get, you know, out to get people, like a lion is out to get prey. But he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Somehow the hand of God is sovereign over these experiences of evil that Christians were facing. And now that we've seen everything that we've seen very broadly from Scripture about the various aspects of the sovereignty of God, that makes sense, doesn't it? That a faithful way of looking at the suffering that they were going through was to see that as still under the control of the sovereign hand of God. So he says, submit yourself to the process. Humble yourself and wait for God to bring about whatever resolution that he has planned. So, where does that leave us? We looked at this theology in action. This leaves us now with one of the very uncomfortable questions. And this is one that you'll get from both Christians and non-Christians alike. The question is, are you telling me that God wants all of this evil stuff to happen? And it will go directly to, you know, the Holocaust, the worst crimes imaginable, against children or whatever. Are you telling me that God wants all this stuff to happen? I mean, I've just gone through this process of arguing biblically, theologically, that the evil that happens in the universe happens as a part of God's sovereignly ordained plan for the universe. And I talked a little bit about how, you know, I talked about the greater good defense, that God has ordained these things as a way of manifesting his glory through his attributes, like righteousness and justice and grace and mercy and compassion. And if evil didn't happen, there would be no way for those attributes of God to be known. He wouldn't be able to manifest those attributes of God. So the natural question, and I understand this, it makes sense, is if God is all good, how could you say he wants this to happen? That's an intolerable thing to say. And it's at this point that some Christians that I respect, you know, I'm thinking of one or two theologians in particular, where they'll say, you know, well, they'll refer to it as the apparent problem of evil. There really is no problem of evil. And what they mean is, for God, there's no problem of evil. But I think the intent of having the discussion is to acknowledge that there's a problem of evil from our point of view. Evil's a problem for us. It creates not just suffering, but it creates difficulties in comprehension. How can you say that God wants evil to happen? It's fair to say that that's a problem. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't deal with it, but we have to take a deep breath and be prepared to say what God's revelation of himself leads us to say, based on what we've seen so far. So this is probably where the sharp edge of the problem of evil is the most painful, or maybe the sharpest. Are you saying that God wants all this horrible stuff to happen? The answer just to cut to the chase, the answer is going to be both yes and no. God has ordained that evil is going to happen. Let me ask it this way. This is in here somewhere. How many of you... I'm going to say for the sake of argument that everybody in here believes God is sovereign in the way that we've already described. If God is sovereign, then how many of you believe that God, for any particular evil event, think of any evil, whatever it might be, from something as dramatic as the Holocaust to something as, relatively minor as, I caught my finger on a fishing hook while I was fishing, okay? For any particular case of evil, how many of you believe God could have prevented it? I'm going to make you commit by raising your hand. If you really believe that, raise your hand. That God could have prevented it. Okay. Most of you, some of you are hesitant because you think it's a trick question. But it's not. It's not a trick question. I'm not trying to fool anybody here. What I want you to do is be willing to act on what you say you believe. Okay? If you really believe that God is sovereign, in the way that we've seen here, which I think is biblical, then I believe we have to say, for any particular evil, God could have prevented it. Now, if God could, and we're looking into the past here, so if God could have prevented it, that means he chose not to because it happened, whatever it is that you have in mind. That bad thing happened. And if it's a moral evil, that means someone committed moral evil against God and maybe against you. But God could have prevented it. Why? Now, of course, that's always the most difficult question. Why did God not prevent this particular bad thing from happening? There are only several possibilities, right? Either he couldn't, but we've already said God is sovereign. He didn't want to because he's not all good, but we've already affirmed that God is all good. So of the few remaining options, and I can't think of too many, really one, he chose not to because he has a reason. He has a reason for choosing not to prevent that evil. So if God could have prevented it, but he chose not to for the sake of some other good that he has in mind, whether we know about that good or not, can we say that it's fair for us to trust God to ordain that evil will happen, and only in that sense do we say God wants. And so I just read an article. We really need to not do the air quotes thing, so I'm sorry. That God wants evil to happen, quote unquote. But only in the sense that he is tolerating it for the sake of some other reason, which will be a good reason because God is all good. Now, regardless of what you believe about the sovereignty of God, okay, that God... We talked about free will theism last week, whether God didn't prevent it because he chose to let a human being exercise their free moral capacity, their free will, so to speak, or God couldn't because he created a world in which he has given over part of his sovereign freedom in order to give us freedom, which is another particular way of looking at it called open theism. And so therefore, God doesn't know what we're going to choose until we choose it. No matter how you approach that, the actual control that God has over the universe, everyone will admit that if God wanted to, he could have prevented any particular evil. Which therefore means God could have prevented all evil. But he chose not to prevent it. At the same time, he is sovereign and he has a plan for the universe. And his sovereignty extends to all the events of the universe. Therefore, I don't know what other conclusion to come to other than to say God has ordained in his sovereign, in his detailed sovereign plan for the universe that evil will happen. Now, I'm way behind on this thing. So God's sovereign decree foreordains evil. And so I've talked about prevention. So does God want evil? And here's where I think we begin to see the greater good that God has in mind. And that greater good is redemption. Redemption is built into the fabric of God's plan for the world. He talks about us, about Christians, those who believe in Christ, being chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's something you've already studied in EOF, right? Election. chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means before God created the world, he knew there was going to be evil, and he chose sinners to be redeemed from the effects, from the consequences of that evil. Right? So that tells us. He talks about Jesus on the day of Pentecost. Peter says that Jesus was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So from ages past, and I would say from before creation, God has planned redemption, which means that he was foreordaining that evil would happen, right? If you're going to have redemption, that means you're going to have evil. So I think the indications are very clear that God has, I keep using the word foreordained because I think it's the best way of saying it without saying God wanted evil to happen or God planned evil, because that makes God, at least potentially, makes God evil because he's planning bad things that are going to happen. All right. So that's the yes side. Does God actually want evil to happen? On the one hand, the answer is yes, but only in the sense that according to his plan, he is permitting, tolerating evil that he has foreordained that is going to bring about the greater good of redemption and maybe facets of redemption that we don't even comprehend yet. I think we don't even begin to understand how sweet redemption is going to be once the universe has been rid of evil. But lest I launch out on a rabbit trail there. Okay, so that's the yes side. Does God want evil to happen? The answer is yes, sort of. But the answer is also no. Because God is still God. God is still completely righteous. God is still completely holy. And he hates evil. The evil that creatures do is repulsive to God. And I gave you a couple of the less common examples in there. When God talks about the evil of Israel in Isaiah 66, he says, "They did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." There are some things God delights in. There are some things that God absolutely despises. And evil, you know, in the scriptures, we've got the word loathe or abhor. You know, these words that refer to God hating evil in the sense that it's deeply repulsive to him. So that evil is still repulsive to God, and God is holy in that he cannot approve of evil. He cannot look at evil with approval. And at the same time, God's character is still the standard for human conduct. Be holy as I am holy. So the conclusion is that God has ordained that many things that will happen in this universe, in his universe, are contrary to his character. Since his character is unchangeable, and since he is worthy of our trust, it is reasonable to conclude that God has in mind a purpose, a greater good, that justifies the existence or the occurrence of evil. Okay?
Andy, can you put that quote up there?
That quote is in the what I just read, it's in here. It's in the handout. And Eric can get more copies of the handout to anybody that needs it. So, the summary, and I gave this to you last week, but I was just kind of blazing through it, not knowing if we would have a chance to do part two. So let me just step this through. God has a rationale for foreordaining evil. He has a rationale for that. And I think he's given enough of a window of understanding into that to see that that rationale involves manifesting his glory through redemption. Second, God's allowance of evil is purposeful. That does not mean that for every evil thing that happens, God somehow has a specific good that is going to come out of that specific evil. Let's be careful. When we quote Romans 8:28, "All things work together for the good of those that love God," we have to be careful that we don't mean by that or don't interpret that to mean that every bad thing that happens carries with it a good, a specific good coming out of that specific evil. We've got to be careful that that's not something that scriptures say, I don't think. Although I'm open to suggestions that could be misunderstanding. Because what you'll find in the discussion is anyone, believer or unbeliever, that's gone through a deep tragedy – will say to you, what possible good could come out of my child dying of leukemia at age 6? What possible good could come from that? Okay, and that's not the claim that we're making. The claim, we're not claiming that every particular evil results in a particular good that's connected to that particular evil. Okay? All the scriptures claim is that evil, as a result of God's sovereign will and his sovereign work through redemption, that evil will issue forth in the manifestation of God's glory and our participation in it for all of those who are in Christ. Okay, so God's allowance of evil is purposeful. Number three, creatures, not God, commit evil. Evil is a part of God's plan, his decree for the universe, but God is not doing evil. Now, there are various cases in Scripture, and if you want to bring one of them up, we can talk about it, where, you know, God is sending, you know, God sent a harmful spirit upon Saul to torment him, King Saul, where the Lord called for a volunteer, a spirit being, who will go and deceive Ahab and his sons so that they will go into battle and be killed? And an evil spirit stepped up and said, I'll take care of that for you. Now, this isn't a prophecy, so that's a prophetic story to explain that by God's sovereign will, and I would say his permission, a lying spirit was put into the mouths of Ahab's prophets so that Ahab would go out into battle and be killed because God was about to bring judgment on him. Which is the next point. God can direct evil for his good purposes. And I've given you a number of examples here. Ahab in 1 Kings 22 is the one that I was just looking at. Okay, and remember Joseph in Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, if you can explain that verse with good exegesis, in such a way that God is not intending that a particular group of people would commit a particular evil against a particular person so that God could bring about a specific set of good results, then you're welcome to try to persuade me of that. But the verse is very, very simple. You intended these wicked things to bring evil upon me, but God intended those very same events for good. Now, God did not commit any evil in that process. It was Joseph's brothers. And even Joseph himself, he went around kind of almost taunting his brothers about these visions he was having. But God didn't commit the evil. And yet, God sovereignly orchestrated that incredibly complex network of events so that he would bring about his own purposes. Okay? Last point. Evil is not outside God's sovereignty. And yet God is not guilty of evil. That's really the conclusion of the greater good defense as it relates to God's moral responsibility, so to speak. Okay? Evil is not outside of God's sovereignty. Okay? The evil that happens in the universe is not an exception to God's sovereignty. It all happens under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. It all happens under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And yet, God himself is not guilty of evil. Okay? So, we've dealt with the plan and the what we call the moral agency. Who's committing evil and who is guilty of evil in this scenario? And we've seen the purposefulness of it as it relates to God, God planning the universe and then entering into the universe to participate in the outworking of his own decree. The last section is H, and I won't go through it point by point because it's pretty clear in the outline. Why didn't God just prevent evil? Why didn't he just prevent evil or eradicate it? As soon as Eve took the bite of the fruit, why didn't God just snap his fingers, metaphorically, and Eve dissolved? I mean, Adam's got more ribs, right? You know, put the guy down and make another woman and try again. Why didn't he just eradicate evil why did God let Satan fall? Why did he even let the serpent into the garden? And it seems to me, and this should make sense to you now, that no matter how you try to answer that question, you end up with a different kind of creation than what God actually made. God would have had to have made a fundamentally different kind of creation, where he does not have any creatures that make moral choices. Here's where it gets dangerous. Questions, comments, cries of shock, outrage, protest. That's a phrase Eric's familiar with. He heard it in class a number of times. Yeah.
Can you explain God hardening Pharaoh's heart a little bit?
Yeah.
If that's okay.
Right. In Exodus, what is it, 4 or somewhere in there, in the plague narrative, Pharaoh's all arrogant, right? Who's Yahweh that I should listen to his voice? I don't know him, and so I'm not going to do what you say. And then we got the plagues, and the plagues are basically designed to answer that question. At some point, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh said, I don't care how bad it gets, I am not going to give in to this. And we have the same thing in Romans 9. In Scripture, we have a principle that God can harden people in their sin. So, I think we can explain it pretty straightforwardly that God gave Pharaoh over to his sinful desires. That's what you want, so I'm going to confirm you in that evil. Okay? So God said, fine, you go for it. Now, it's not that God took away his sovereign hand of control and now Pharaoh is operating outside the umbrella of God's sovereignty. It's simply that God, we have that in Romans 1, what MacArthur calls the wrath of abandonment, where God gives sinners over to their sinful desires, and it's a horrifying, frightening thing that God gives you over to just experience the depth of your depravity. And so that's what God did with Pharaoh. You want to rebel? Then go for it. You rebel just as hard as you want to. And then he reaped the consequences of his arrogance against the God of Israel. Yeah.
So is that the same case as Romans 11 and then 2 Corinthians 3? Maybe preached on last week.
Okay.
It's like Israel's heart's being hardened. Is it the same daily thing?
Oh. Okay. In Romans 11, I just now made the connection. In Romans 11, Paul says a partial hardening has come over the nation of Israel until God has time or takes the time to bring the Gentiles into his family. And second, you mean that passage I just preached last week after studying it for a week and a half or whatever? Yeah. Their minds were hardened. Paul says their minds were hardened. And he goes on in the context in chapter 4 to say, their minds were blinded by the God of this age. The God of this age has blinded their minds so that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. That, I think, is a reference to our depravity. We are hardened. That's our own hardening, right? That's not God hardening you with that. In Scripture, when God hardens someone's heart, there is a finality to it. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And he may as well have just gone to hell at that point. At that point, God basically removed his hand of grace, if you want to call it that, and confirmed Pharaoh in his depraved desires and said, you're on your way. And fully let him fully experience the consequences of that. So that's different than what is happening in 2 Corinthians 3. Which is a reference to depravity and how we're deceived by Satan apart from Christ, and from Romans 11, where Paul says that there's a partial hardening that's come over Israel in the sense that Israel has rejected their Messiah and they've set themselves against him, even though he came in the flesh and presented himself to them. They've rejected him, and so God has, I used to hear it expressed in terms of setting aside. He has set aside Israel. That may not be the best way to say it, but simply God is allowing the nation of Israel to follow the hardness of their hearts for a time. And that's why we have that sense of partialness in there, a partial hardening. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, so pretty much it's similar to Pharaoh, but not the finality of it.
Right, not the finality of it. Right. Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Or, yeah, Seth. Yeah.
If he allows that particular evil, then he had to have allowed it for a purpose.
Okay. Yes. I'm with you so far. So let's go. I forgot my stylus. This is going to be more difficult. But let's see. What color is evil? Let's say evil is blue. Let's divide the universe of events. Why am I? There we go. Into two areas. Okay, and each dot represents a particular evil, a particular evil event. Okay, and it could be anything from running a stop sign to committing murder, okay, any particular evil, and I'm not representing the severity of the evil by the size of the dot, okay? So, let's see, what color is good? Let's say orange. Good is orange. So these are all the evil, I'm sorry, the good, the events in the universe that reflect the character of God and his goodness, okay? All I'm saying is that it is not the case, as far as we know biblically, that each evil event gives rise to a particular good event. That, you know, how can you say that it's good that my child was attacked and murdered by a pedophile? How can you say that what possible good can come from that? Well, my answer to that has to be, I don't know, because I'm not God. But I also don't feel like I have to affirm to this person that something good is going to come out of this. Okay? As far as we know, Job never found out why all that crazy, evil stuff happened to him. As far as we know, he never found out. So, what I am saying, though, is that there is a good... I often will get myself in trouble in that I'm halfway through a drawing and I don't know how I'm going to finish it. Let's do it this way. What I am affirming is that if you take the universe of evil events, okay, the entire set of evil events, then you can say that there is a good that comes from that, which, you know, which is redemption. And so I'm not saying, and you know, this drawing could go in a number of bad ways, like yin and yang, like does the good outweigh the evil and so forth. And that's not what I'm trying to say. All I'm trying to do is make the distinction between saying a particular evil event will always give rise to at least one particular good event, and saying that the evil that happens because there is a greater good in God's plan. Okay? That's all I'm saying. To say that each particular on one side gives rise to a particular on the other side is simply more than I believe Scripture says.
Can I say that all things, God is glorified in all things?
Say that again. No. If by that you mean God is glorified by each discrete event that takes place in the universe, the answer is no. Is God? Yes. Is God glorified as a result of everything that happens? The answer is yes. Because everything on the right side reflects the character and the glory of God. Everything on the left side will receive the judgment of God as a result of his righteous character. So in either case, God's character is manifested. God's glorious character is manifested through his actions in response to those things. Yeah. Yeah.
So you would say that in each of these bad things that happen on the left side, there, there can be good in them. For example, Job gains a higher view of God.
Yep.
A person learns to praise God, you know, nevertheless, in these situations. What you're saying that there's not this equal, like, dualistic yin-yang kind of thing going on.
Yeah. Yes. But let's be clear, though. What's his name? Job. Job, this is where brain goes faster than mouth and words don't all come out. Job did not gain a higher view of God because he lost his family and his wealth. Okay. Job gained a higher view of God as a result of all those evil experiences being combined with further revelation from God and his heart of faith that was already engendered within him. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Natalie.
So real quick, back to Seth's original question. So
okay.
You're saying that there's not particular good and particular evil.
Necessarily.
Does Scripture say that? But it's possible. We just don't know that.
It's always possible. Yeah. I love it when somebody asks, is it possible? Because I can almost always say, yeah, it's possible. Then I don't have to explain it. It is possible because remember the theological synthesis. God is incomprehensible and his perspective infinitely transcends my perspective. He knows everything that has ever happened, that is happening now, and that ever will happen. And he knows it perfectly. And he sees all of the threads of causality that happen in the universe. And, you know, the what's it called? The butterfly effect. He knows all of the crazy, implausible things that will happen as a result of some action that I take, whether it's a good or evil action. And so it could be. But I'm not comfortable saying that based on what I know from Scripture.
So, like, is it fair to say that that's not necessarily a wrong idea, but we can't confirm that it's a right idea because Scripture doesn't go that far?
Correct. And it is, and just to underscore, it's not necessarily a false statement, but it's a statement that can get you into a lot of trouble, existentially. I mean, it gets you into a lot of trouble in a particular situation talking to an individual who's had a particular tragic event in their life, you know? You just have to be careful not to oversell what we have in Scripture, about good coming from evil. Romans 8:28 simply says all things. Okay? Yeah, Seth.
So every evil act will either be punished by God or forgiven. His wrath will be shown in it or its mercy.
I'll go one step further than that, and I'll say every evil act will be punished by God, either in Christ or in eternal condemnation in hell. And the reason that sinners don't face that condemnation is because that condemnation has been executed against a substitute.
I guess that's what I see as the greatest good, is God's wrath. Well, God being glorified, but his wrath being glorified as part of that. So in any bad thing that happens, I can say God is, even if it's just his wrath, you know, that person that murdered your son.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would offer a balancing statement that would be either, I'm starting to qualify myself into a corner, either that murder will be punished against the murderer himself, or that murderer will face the grace and forgiveness of God because of Christ. And both of them are great goods.
Right.
Yeah.
It can be considered good for someone to be condemned in hell. That's a good.
Let's be careful. I'm not going to say, yeah. It's just, and it's a reflection of the character of God, and therefore it's good. Holy and just are you, O God. We've got these praise statements in Revelation where God is praised because he's judging evil. We've got God's people at his throne, martyrs in his throne, Revelation 5. In the presence of God, who are pleading with God to bring judgment on evil. Okay? So when God's character is vindicated, when God manifests his character, then he is glorified, and that is a good thing. But we have to be careful, though, that that theological principle does not lead us to paint a picture where we can rejoice in evil. Because evil is still evil. It's still, not up there anymore, but it's still something that is against the character of God. And God hates it. And that's why it's condemned. And it's good for it to be condemned because God hates it. So we should hate what God hates. So that's the balancing consideration. It is right for us to lament, you know what I mean? To express our sorrow over the evil things that happen, the suffering that comes upon us, the suffering that comes upon others, because it is contrary to the character of God. It is appropriate to weep with those who weep, because what has happened is evil. And it is contrary to God's holy and good character. And it is right for us to work to alleviate that suffering where possible, and to bring the good news of grace and forgiveness, the good news of redemption, along with that. Yeah.
Thanks, Andy.
Yeah. Are we done? We're done. Thank you. My goodness, that goes quick. Thank you all.
Whoa.
What? Oh, I forgot we're doing. Let's pray. Sorry, that was my fault. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are inadequate to understand the complexity of your ways. We are truly your creatures. We're finite. And with that comes, many, many areas where we lack. So help us, Lord, as we consider these things that are really difficult, to remember that above all these things, you are good and nothing takes you by surprise. And that for each evil thing that happens in this universe, you will glorify yourself in Christ and in your holy character. So help us, Father, to portray the good news as good, that evil is hateful to you, and that there is a way of rescue from the consequences of that evil. And as a result of the greater understanding of the problem of evil that you brought to us in these last two sessions, that the gospel would be clearer, that the beauty of Christ would be brighter, and that that in all things Cornerstone Church would bring about the good things that you have in store through the gospel, both in the midst of the believers here and in the community of unbelievers that surrounds us. We commit these things to you, and we ask for your help in understanding and being faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.